Well, as you take a look at your outline, we see that there are ingredients of genuine Christianity. And we want to take a look at the first 11 verses, because that's what we're going to look at. The passage that we're really going to look at are verses 3 through 11, but I think it's good just to go ahead and start with verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, a slave of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You know, as we read through this letter, and if you've read through the book of Philippians, you'll see that this letter of Paul is probably one of his most intimate and heartfelt letters of all the epistles that he has written. And what's interesting to note is, as you were to study just the style that this letter takes place in, and as it flows, the Apostle Paul writes this letter, or he wrote this letter, in the same manner that was customary for anybody to write a letter to anybody during this time period. This letter written during this time period would have the same form, the same pattern that we see here in this letter from Paul to the Philippians. You know, for instance, give me a second here. For instance, you would find in the beginning of these letters, just as we see here in Paul's letter, an offering of thanksgiving. In these secular letters, you would see them write thanksgiving at the very beginning of their letters. But they would offer thanksgiving to one of the many Greek gods that they worshipped. Also in these letters, you would find that the writer would regularly offer a petition to these gods for the welfare and the health of those who were receiving the letter. And in a sense, we see that with Paul here. You would see the reasons also as to why they're giving thanksgivings to these gods. Okay, they would mention usually that they would think that these gods had saved them from some sort of personal calamity. And so the style that you see in Paul's letter is the same style that you would have seen in any letter at the time. And Paul adopts that style of writing. But what's really interesting here, Paul is not referencing one of the many Greek gods. He is absolutely clear in this letter and all the letters that he writes that he was genuinely sincere that there is only one God, and that he is a willing slave to that God. You know, Paul gives affirmation at the beginning of this letter that he is in submission and serves one God, and that God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 says, Paul and Timothy, a slave of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in verse 1, we look at this and we said that Paul calls himself a slave, and some of your translations say a bond slave or a bond servant of Christ. And when he says that, he's admitting here that Christ is the one who owns him. And since Christ is the one who owns him, he is totally dependent upon Christ for everything. He recognizes who Jesus Christ is, that he's the only God, and that he's a slave of that God, that Jesus Christ owns him. This word bondservant or slave, it reflects that Old Testament attitude that of a slave who refused the opportunity for freedom, and he voluntarily resubmitted himself to servanthood. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 21, Some of you are probably familiar with this, but it's good to look at. And this is the mindset that Paul has when he calls himself a slave. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 2. Old Testament law said this, that if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost of his, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now let me ask you this. What would cause a slave who had this opportunity for freedom choose to resubmit himself as a slave for the rest of his life and disregard freedom? What would cause a slave to do that? What's that? Love? Okay, what do you get, expand on that? He's okay. That's a pretty good. So there's a love for the master because of all that, the provision that he has. Okay. All right. Trust. Expand on that. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if the master was overbearing and just an ogre, he's probably counting the days waiting for that seventh year to come, right? But if the master's good and kind and gentle and loving and could provide for him protection, he'd want to stay. When I was in college, there was a chorus that I used to sing that kind of regarded through this passage. I will not sing it to you now, but here are the lyrics to the song. I wouldn't want you to cry and run away because I'm singing. But the title of the chorus was just this, Pierce My Ear, O Lord My God. And here's the lyrics. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God, take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods, Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me, with your life you've ransomed me. I will serve you eternally, a free man I will never be. And I think this is the mindset that Paul has when Paul looked at his life, and he regarded himself as a slave. He recognized the fact that Jesus Christ owned him. And when Paul was chained in prison to these Roman soldiers, and he looked at his chains, he didn't see himself as being a slave or bonded to the Roman society or the Roman government. He saw himself as being chained or in bonds to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, when Paul says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's given testimony here that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in nature. Paul is saying that God the Father shares the essential divine being with the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically what he's doing here is giving full deity to God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ. And this emphasis of equality establishes the deity of our Lord. And this is the central truth to Christianity. We need to understand, and I want you to listen to this. There can be no salvation where the deity of Jesus Christ is in question. Paul is saying that he bows his knee and gives total allegiance to Jesus Christ as his God, as his Lord, as his Savior. And when he's doing this, He is saying that he is in total submission to the God of the universe. And this is the first ingredient to biblical Christianity. Where there is no submission to Christ as Lord, where there's no allegiance to Christ as a slave is to his master, there is no relationship to the God of the universe. And this is the question that we need to ask ourselves. You know, what is the outflow of one who is in submission to Christ? What becomes of the person who bows his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul answers that question for us in verses 3 through 11 as we work through our way through this passage. We will see that there are ingredients here of genuine Christianity. And in these verses, we'll see components of biblical joy and components of biblical godliness. These two things, biblical joy and biblical godliness, are characteristics of those who have submitted their lives to the Lordship of Christ. You know, these components were evident in Paul's life, and they should be evident in the life of every Christian, including ours, if we name the name of Christ. So let's take a look at the first one. The first evidence of someone who names Christ as Savior, Savior and Lord, is joy. Now, before we move on to that, let me ask you this. From a world's perspective, what is joy? What does joy look like from the world's perspective? How do you know if someone is joyful from the world's perspective? Happiness? Smile a lot? What causes the joy? What's that? Material things? Emotional? Yeah. You know, most oftentimes, from a worldly perspective, happiness or joyfulness, it's an attitude of satisfaction or delight that's based on positive circumstances, largely beyond their control. Now don't get me wrong. As Christians, we can be joyful for the same reasons. But the situations in our life, okay, let's list some reasons why people are joyful, not necessarily Christians, but, okay, maybe they're in a dating relationship, right? They would be joyful. Stevie's over here shaking her head no. Okay. All right. What else would cause someone, from a worldly standpoint, cause them to be joyful? We said material blessings. What else? Okay. Passing an exam. Passing a test. Getting a paycheck. Winning the lottery. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, if I won the lottery, I would be joyful, you know. I don't buy a ticket, so it's going to be difficult to do that. So, yeah. But this word joy, it means to be of good cheer. It means to be glad, have gladness of heart. Non-Christians can be this. Christians can be this. But for the non-Christian, it's an outward, external circumstances that causes it. For the believer in Christ, it's something that God places in the person's heart. Genuine believers, it's something that is supernaturally born in their hearts. And Paul demonstrates this even while he was in prison. You know, even back in Acts 16 that we learned last week as we began our introduction to the book of Philippians, we learned that while he and Silas were in jail and their feet were in stocks, they were singing hymns of praise to God. You know, their joy was not dictated by their external circumstances. They were joyful because they were slaves of the God who created them. All right, Roman numeral 1, the components of biblical joy. Could I get someone to read verses 3 through 8 for us? Verses 3 through 8. Thank you, McKenna.
Thank you. You all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus.
Thanks. You know, as I was studying this passage, I came across an online diagnostic test that people can take to evaluate themselves to see if they're clinically depressed. And I thought, you know, hey, why not? Let me take it, okay? And as you evaluate this test, you know, the scale is used to evaluate clinical depression, and it ranges between 0 and 20. The low end, you're not there, and the high end, you're there, okay? Well, I took it, I have to admit, and I scored a 3 on this thing. So that's good. I mean, I'm in the not to worry zone, okay? But one of the questions was about not being able to sleep well at night, you know, and that's what gave me my 3. And I know that it's been sleep. It's because we're sleeping on a mattress that's what, 20 years old? That's not even. Are you sure? It seems like we're sleeping on this mattress that's been 20 years old. Okay, so that's why. I scored that 3. But I'm convinced if the Apostle Paul would have taken this diagnostic test, he would have scored a 0. Because his joy was complete and unrestrained. When Paul writes this letter, we find him in prison. And he's possibly facing execution. Now, he doesn't know that. He's thinking in terms of the fact that he might die. He doesn't face execution here. He is let free eventually. But he doesn't know that as he's writing this letter. He's thinking in terms of he might be executed as he writes this letter. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier to prevent any possibility of escape. And while he's in this house arrest, there are others around him or outside his control are taking advantage of his situation because they were preaching a gospel out of contention and strife. But Paul's joy was not on these external circumstances. His joy was a result of a constant nearness to God that he had. Philippians 4:7 tells us that he experienced inexpressible peace. And Philippians 4:11 reminds us that he was content in all things, no matter what his circumstances were. Paul's joy was not on external things, and neither should they be for us. You know, the question for you and me is how do we know that we are biblical joyful? You know, and Paul lists for us, there's 5 of them here, that we should be able to evaluate whether our joy is biblical or not. The first one is the joy of recollection. Point A on your outline. The joy of recollection, or you can say the joy of remembrance. The joy of remembrance or recollection, however you want to put it. Actually, you can put anything you want in those blanks. I don't care. Okay. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, we learned last week how the church of Philippi began. And if you need to turn back to the book of Acts to refresh your memory, you know, go ahead and do that. But who in this church would Paul remember that would bring him great joy? Do you recall from last week? What's that? Lydia and her household. Okay. The Philippian jailer and his household. Do you remember anybody else? Okay. And how about the demon-possessed girl? Now, we don't have records of this demon-possessed girl coming to faith in Christ, but I think that perhaps maybe she had. Now, think about this church that just started. You've got this wealthy businesswoman, you have a jailer, and possibly you have this once demon-possessed girl. I mean, they're the components of this new church. And these people brought great joy of remembrance. And it was the fact that what brought joy in the life of Paul was the fact that he saw these people, who they were before the gospel and after the gospel. He saw how their lives were transformed when they took hold of the truth of God's Word, and they recognized the fact that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior, and that only Jesus Christ could save them. And they embraced that with their lives, and their lives were changed. And that brought great joy in the life of Paul. You know, later on, this church even gave to Paul financially. And so as he's writing about this, later on as we study this, we'll see that he gives thanks to that. Because they remembered him and his need. You know, bottom line here, Paul remembered where they were before the gospel was preached to them and how that gospel changed their lives and how it would continue to change their lives. Verse 6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You know, Paul's joy here was based on the supernatural change that takes place in the life of someone who embraces the gospel. Paul's joy was remembering those believers who were constantly faithful to the Lord and to each other and to Him as well. And I had to ask myself, is that what my joy is based on? What brings me the greatest joy? And as believers, we need to continue to remember the work that God is doing in the lives of people. And that should bring us joy. Verse 3 says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." In verse 4, we have a second component of biblical joy. Verse 4 says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." That second component is a joy of intercession, or a joy of prayer, however you want to say it. So another component of biblical joy is coming to God on our knees on behalf of others. You know, we're commanded throughout Scripture to intercede on behalf of others. Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I want the men in every place in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." So not only are we commanded to pray for one another, but Scripture gives us a host of things that we are to pray for one another. What are some of those things that we are to pray for one another? Physical needs? Knowledge of Christ? Wisdom? Yeah. That God would protect us from the evil one. A love for God and a love for others that would grow. Yeah, in our thanksgiving towards God, we thank them for what God's doing in their lives and for who they are. And here's some things just to refresh your memory. Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that the utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Philippians 1:9, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Colossians 1:9, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "And to this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Philemon 1:6, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Hebrews 13:18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And then 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Studying for this, I came across what John MacArthur said in his commentary with regard to those believers who lack biblical joy. He says this, listen. He says, "The lack of joy reveals itself in three ways: in negative thoughts and talk about others, in a lack of concern for their welfare, and in their failure to intercede on their behalf. And then he goes on and he says, joyless believers are self-centered, selfish, proud, and often vengeful. And their self-centeredness inevitably manifests itself in prayerlessness. So one component of biblical joy is remembering the transforming effect that the gospel has in people. Another one is interceding on their behalf through prayer. A third component of biblical joy is participation. Point C, the joy of participation. Again, look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And now in verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, that word participation, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means communion or fellowship. It means to have something or to share something in common and work towards a common goal. And Paul's joy came because the believers at Philippi had entered into a partnership with Paul for not only a common good of spreading the gospel of Christ so that others could hear, but they came into this common joy or this common fellowship of submitting their lives to the gospel so that their lives would be different. And that's what brought Paul joy. If you take a look at verse 5, again, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel, look what he says. He says, from the first day, and then he goes on and he says, until now. That phrase, when he says, from the first day, Paul is commending them for their willingness and their eagerness to show themselves teachable when they first heard the gospel. They were willing to receive it when they first heard it. And then that phrase, until now, Paul is joyful because of their perseverance in the gospel. You know, perseverance is a characteristic of genuine salvation. You know, so one component of biblical joy is their participation in the gospel. Another one, the fourth one, component of biblical joy is hope. The joy of hope. Someone read verse 6 for us. Thanks. You know, nothing can encourage a genuine believer as much as this knowledge of just knowing that God is continuing to work out that salvation in my heart to bring me closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. I like how 1 John chapter 3 says, 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And then verse 2 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Despite life's uncertainties and difficulties, and no matter how many spiritual defeats there be, there will become one day where we will become just like Jesus Christ. And in that process of glorification, when we see Him, God is working out His salvation in our life right now, and that's called sanctification. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is a familiar passage, but it's so healthy to look at it with your eyes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Look what it says here. These are just, you have passages in God's Word that just should soften your heart, you know. And this is just one of those ones where when I'm down and out, it's one that I go to just to remind myself that God is in control and God is working out His will in my life. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. I love that verse because that glorification process, We're not glorified fully until we see Him face to face. But the glorified here in this passage is past tense. It's a done deal. One day, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one day you will stand before Him. It's a done deal because God said it so. So, the biblical components of joy include remembering what God is doing in the lives of others. It's interceding for them through prayer. It's seeing others participate in the gospel. It's having a hope of glorification. And then finally, the fifth component of biblical joy that we see in this passage is affection or love. The joy of affection or love. Could someone read verses 7 and 8 for us? Verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 1. Thanks, Jonathan. Appreciate that. You know, we all long for friendships. We all long for companionships. And I want you to know that the greatest bond of unity for believers is participating with one another together in ministry. Those are where the tightest bonds of friendship and companionship are made, is when you are serving together, not for some selfish endeavor, but when you're walking with the Lord. You guys know that. How many of you have been on a Mexico trip where you've gotten close with a group because you've shared common experience of ministry or working with at VBS or whatever? I remember the church that we were at in Georgia, they were debating on whether or not to have VBS. Should we have it or should we not? You know, what's the bang for our buck here? You know, is the gospel getting out or whatever? You know, and I said, you know, I'll gladly do it. And I said, I think we should do VBS. If anything, first off, we are getting the gospel out. Whether someone comes to know Christ or not, we don't know. But I think it's a ministry of the gospel where we need to come together. And it's an opportunity for the body to come together and serve. You know, as a result of these different ministries that go on, you get to know other people in the body that you probably would not have gotten to know if you've not had that opportunity. I was thankful for being involved with VBS because I got to know other people that I probably would not have gotten to know apart from that ministry. I would challenge you that if you're not involved in ministry, that you find a place where you can serve, whether it in one area for long term or an area in a short term, wherever it is, so that you might get to know other members of the body of Christ. So, not only does Paul give us components of biblical joy, but he also gives us some components of biblical godliness. Biblical godliness. Point 2 on your outline, verses 9 through 11. Could I get somebody to read that passage for us again, just to refresh our memory? Thanks, Andrew. Thanks, I appreciate that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on here. We did a series not too long ago on all these different prayers of Paul, and this was one that we covered. And so I would challenge you to go back and listen to that. But as you look at this, and I want you to evaluate your own life if you're a believer in Christ, you know, as you look at these, we begin to see that these biblical components of godliness that are given to us in this passage, they're sequential, meaning they build upon the foundation of the previous one. And the first component that of biblical godliness for us, point A on your outline, is abounding love. Abounding love is the first component. Verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." The love that Paul is petitioning here for the lives of the believers is divine in its origin. It's a love that only God can give. Paul agreed with the Apostle John when John wrote in his epistle, although John hadn't written it yet, but I'm sure he would agree with it, right? You know, it's kind of that way he does it. But I want you to listen to these passages out of 1 John chapter 4 when it talks about the source of our love. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 10, for this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. Godly love is produced in us through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Those who have God's Spirit has God's love born in them. Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Christ gives us a great illustration of what genuine agape, unconditional love looks like. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43 through 46. Matthew 5, 43 through 46. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus says this, you've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, a great expression of that divine love in our heart is the ability to love unconditionally everyone that we come in contact with. You know, agape love is not based on emotional or sentimental attraction. It's a love that's based on one thing, and that's the forgiveness and the salvation that we've received from God. And His love has been born in our hearts, and we understand the affection and the grace that He has given us. This type of love, this agape, unconditional love that's born in our hearts, it also involves an obedience to His Word. John clearly spells this out in his Gospel. Listen to these passages. In John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. John 14:21, he who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me, and he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and disclose Myself to him. John 14:23. Jesus answered him and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. John 15:10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So that first component to godliness is love. The next one is excellence. Excellence. Turn back to Philippians 1. Look at verse 9. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. In verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that phrase, so that, it indicates that that first component of love is the foundation to understanding what is excellent. This progression of love, which incorporates the knowledge of God's truth and that spiritual discernment to excellence, it's that all that is just understanding and thinking. It's thinking and living out biblically. When we're immersed and dominated by God's love, there will be this corresponding desire to live in accordance to His will. Let me ask you this. What does that word, I mean, you look at that word and it says in verse 10 that you may approve the things that are excellent. What does it mean to approve something? To give assent to, okay. What else? How else would you say it? That's correct. To seal it. To agree. To validate. And to validate something, you would test it to see if it's true. Evaluate it. And that's what it means to approve, to validate, to test these things and to approve the things that are excellent. You know, there's only one thing that is excellent, and that's God. And He has revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is revealed in God's Word to approve the things that are excellent, to validate the things that are excellent, requires for us to have a systematic study of God's Word. And it's not to know the right and the wrong, or the good and the bad, or the truth from error. It's a life-changing impact on us. You know, tragically, there are many Christians, you know, maybe especially in college, they know their economics book better than they know their Bible. Or they know their literature book better than they do their Bible. Or Christians in general, we know the latest fad better than we know the Bible. We know the latest pop star better than we do the Bible. And if we're going to approve the things that are excellent, it requires for us to have a systematic study of His Word. That means we have to set aside time, get out a pen and paper, and take notes and outline and get a dictionary and understand what the words mean and then understand the implications for our lives. So, this component of biblical godliness comes from a divinely implanted of God's love in our hearts. The next one, point C, is integrity. Integrity. Verse 9 again says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." And then it goes on and says, "in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." So the third component of godliness is that personal integrity. Again, that phrase, "in order to," it signifies a continual progression here. Spiritual integrity builds on spiritual excellence, which is built upon spiritual love. This word, sincere, it means to be without blemish. Zodiades, in his dictionary, defines it as being a free from spot or blemish, to such a degree as to bear examination in the full splendor of the sun. It means that when you shine the light on something, you will not see any defect in it whatsoever. So to be blameless is to not stumble, especially in one's walk with God. Now, this doesn't mean sinless perfection, but what it does mean, as believers, we are to give every effort to walk in accordance with God's Word so that no one can discredit our message. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So, godly love produces spiritual excellence, which produces integrity, which produces the next component, which is good works. Good works, letter D. Verse 9 again, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." That phrase, "having been filled," it's a perfect passive participle in the Greek, which means it's something that's happened in the past and it continues to this day. The results continue in our lives. You know, it's God's responsibility to produce these components of godliness in our lives. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." John 15, verses 4 through 5, he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Again, this is all the working out of God's grace in our life. And yet, it's all of us pursuing those things that honor Him. It's all of God, and at the same time, it's all of us. Turn to Philippians, and we'll close there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, "So then, my beloved," he's encouraging here, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he goes on and he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And then he goes on and says, it's all of God, because he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." This is all of God, and yet it's all of us as well. So as you look at this passage, you begin to realize there are components in our lives of biblical joy and components in our lives of biblical godliness. And it all comes as an outflow of someone who has submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as Paul indicates in verses 1 and 2. It's all of God. And yet, what God sets His mind to work on, it becomes evident in the lives of others around us as we submit our hearts to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for, just as we look at Your Word here, we recognize the fact that so oftentimes that we get caught up in things that are not necessarily biblical joy or anything that we would assume would be godliness. But God, we recognize that You are working these things out in our lives. We recognize the fact that our salvation comes from You, that You are the one who died in our place. You are the one that purchased us. And so, Father, we bow our hearts, we bow our knee to You as Lord and Savior, recognizing the fact that You own us. And Father, I pray that even as we evaluate our lives, that our hearts would be reflective of what it means to have biblical joy, that we would be focused in on the work of the gospel in the lives of others, and that we would be reminded to pray for them, and that we would be thrilled because people are participating in the gospel. And Father, as we evaluate godliness, becoming like Jesus Christ in our person as we live day to day, we recognize the fact that that only comes because You have borne in our hearts an unconditional love. And You've shown us what it means to know You. And so, God, I pray that even as we have that love borne out in our hearts, that the rest of these would follow. That we would understand those things which are most excellent. And those things would be incorporated into our lives, and that we would live a life of integrity. And as a result of that, we would display good works, because all of this is for Your glory. Father, we thank You for this time. I pray, Lord, that even as we go through this book of Philippians, that we would be reminded again and again that we can have joy in the midst of a life of sin, in a sense, the sinful life that we live in, the sinful world that we live in. Father, I pray that the truths that we've heard tonight would be incorporated into our lives for Your glory. And pray, Lord, that even as we just go to our groups, that we might be able to encourage one another, and that our joy would abound because we have the opportunity to meet with believers and encourage and challenge one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.